Amen. All right, we have this really famous story in Exodus, and I'm really excited about actually preaching through it. It's kind of definitely a different. We've already seen Moses on the mountain, and he's explained all the stuff of the tabernacle, and we've gone through several chapters where we're just focusing on what they were supposed to make, and all the outfits and all the spoons and forks and altars and just everything. And now we're finally to, you know, a real action-packed chapter. So Moses gets done speaking with the Lord on the mount, and he comes down, and they've already corrupted themselves. They've already turned back to Egypt, basically, and started practicing the practices that they had seen other people do. And it's kind of a big, the big picture here, a really good picture for us to see, is the difference between what how God wants things done and then how, you know, just because someone's saying this is of the Lord doesn't mean that that's actually so. Because they changed their gods and said, these be thy gods, O Israel. And then they're eating and drinking. They're saying it's a feast to the Lord, but is it actually a feast to the Lord? Or is it a feast to idols that God had just got done saying, you're not supposed to make these? And then you also have the music, you know, they're clearly, there's music going on, and it's such bad music that Joshua's saying, it sounds like, you know, war is happening. So, like, you kind of wonder, like, what kind of music is this? And I'll cover that later on. I don't want to get too ahead of myself. But you see the Egyptian coming out of them, you know, in their quote-unquote church service. So let's look at verse number one. And it says in verse number one there, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. So, again, the theme of this chapter really is the theme of the children of Israel, you know, their rebellion and their, this generation here is not a great generation. And God, you know, he obviously there's some great people in this movement here, but all these people later on are going to die in the wilderness that are 40 years old and under. So they really had a bad rebellious heart, but, you know, the children of Israel represent saved people. And saved people can go back to the world and their heart can go back to the world and want to go back to the things that they've already done before, their sinful habits. And sometimes it doesn't take very long. And as a saved person, you can fall into pitfalls. That's why it's so important to live separated, to be separated from the world, and to just obey God and obey his commandments. And, you know, don't let your heart get called back to Egypt, because it's just kind of how what happens. But, you know, there's a lot of enticements in this world. And it seems like, you know, here's another thing to get out of it. When the cat's away, the mice will play. So Moses is gone, and so their leadership is gone, and so, you know, it says they rose up to play, doesn't it? But that's a saying that, like, when the boss is away, you know, then the mice are going to play around and do whatever they want, slack off, or, you know, just not be with it. But, and so they basically just throw the man of God aside, throw him under the bus because he's not there, and say, we don't even know what happened to him, but he's up on this mountain getting the Ten Commandments and all that stuff. But so they're just ready to throw off the ways of the Lord and go back to Egypt and forsake the laws that God just got done explaining to Moses. So turn to Acts chapter 7, and there's some commentary in the book of Acts in this chapter where Stephen is preaching this great sermon, and he kind of gives a history of Israel. And I just want to show you some verses where it's actually specifically talking about this passage in the Bible. And Acts 7:37, go ahead and keep your finger or bookmark in Exodus chapter 32, because we're going to come back to it a lot. But Acts chapter 7, verse 35, and a really important thing to understand is that the New Testament gives commentary on the Old Testament. And so whenever you see commentary from the New Testament interpreting the Old Testament for us, that is the right interpretation. So verse 35, the Bible says here, in Acts 7, it says, this Moses, whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. So, of course, we know that God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush, but they refused him. And so what is this a picture of? Well, as Moses is refused also, because he does picture Christ, the children of Israel refused Jesus Christ when he also came to be the ruler over them also. But anyway, verse 36 says, he brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall ye hear. So that's out of Deuteronomy chapter 18. And then verse 38 says, this is he that was in the church of the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them in their hearts, turned back again unto Egypt. So the Bible, the New Testament has explained to us here, this is what happened to them. Their hearts turned back to Egypt. And even though they were literal slaves there, not necessarily getting paid, they're probably getting room and board. But I mean, in the end, they're making them do all this extra work because Moses was trying to free them in the first place. And they're getting whipped and they're getting mistreated and, you know, they're killing their children. They're only allowed to have daughters, and they were throwing the sons into the river and killing them. And they want to go back there. But isn't that how the world is today too? These wicked women out there that love Planned Parenthood and want to just get out and show people just how nasty they really are about how they aborted their children. I mean, but the world again, Egypt represents the world in this book and all throughout the scriptures. Egypt is not really talked about in a high esteem at all. It's usually that picture. And it says they turn their hearts back again into Egypt. And we ought to be careful as Christians not to turn our hearts back to Egypt and want to go back to our old ways, because the ways thereof are death. I mean, sin bringeth forth death. And, you know, the more you sin, the quicker you're probably going to die as a saved person. So verse 40, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. So very clear, they made this calf and it is an idol. It's a graven image that God forbids, and he really just, it's one of the sins that he hates the most, is where you'll make gods unto yourself like this. And it says, rejoice in the work of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Molech, which is a false god, and the star of your god, Remphan. Now, of course, you see in Israel's flag today, it's this star, and they call it the Star of David, but there's no place in the Bible where it mentions anything about a star, you know, being something that there is supposed to be an emblem of their people. And the Jews today, they don't even know where the star came from. But you know what? The Bible tells us where it came from. It's the star of their god, Remphan, and it says, figures which he made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. So God gives his commentary here, and you know that, like, I can't understand why somebody would put an Israeli flag in their church building, and that flag, what's it represent? An unbelieving nation, doesn't it? So why would we put an unbelieving nation flag in our church building? I mean, and just, you know, because the people over there are by and by not Christian. So, but you know, people want to worship and lick the boots of Israel, and it's like, you know, what they're doing over there right now is not right either. I mean, obviously, you know, Hamas didn't do something right either, but I mean, basically, I don't really have a side to cheer for because they're both doing wicked things, you know, but obviously wiping out a whole population is pretty bad. So, and everybody's just, oh, it's fine for us to do that. We can defend our borders. We can kill everybody in our borders. But, you know, then America, you know, we want to fight everybody else's border wars when we don't even have our own border under control, right? But anyway, verse 30, back to verse 2 in Exodus chapter 32. So Aaron is the leader while Moses is gone. If you remember back a few chapters that Moses said, hey, if there's any issues, then take them to Moses and the other leaders. To Aaron and the other leaders. And so they go to Aaron. They say, we don't know what happened to Moses. We're going to go to Aaron now. And Aaron is not the leader. He's a leader. He is the high priest, which is a high position. But Moses is in charge. Moses is like the judge of them. And he's in charge. And so they go to Aaron because, why? Because they want to just be, you know, they want to go and placate to, you know, try to get placated with Aaron. And Aaron is not a very strong leader, as it shows in this chapter. But and that's why Moses is a leader. So verse 2, and Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings, which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. Now, apparently, the boys had picked up the Egyptian practice of wearing earrings in their ears. And, you know, in our culture today, when I was a young lad, and if you had an earring in your ear, you were queer. I mean, especially if you had it in the right ear. So, you know, people will say, well, see, men in the Bible wore earrings, and that's okay. Well, I mean, I think it looks queer. It does. And this ear is pierced right here. I got it pierced when I was 16 years old, a rebellious punk teenager. But I haven't put anything in there in a long time, obviously, so hopefully it's all the way closed up. But I don't think it's a manly attribute to have earrings in your ears. I mean, if you look at Egypt, of course the Egyptians are always pictured. You know, there's a lot of art that's been preserved from there, and the men wore earrings. So you're like, well, Pastor Thompson is saying that the men wore earrings, so it should be okay. But here's the thing about the Bible. Just because something says something, it doesn't mean that what they were doing was right. It's not saying, hey, you know, it's okay for your sons to wear earrings. It's saying, hey, give me the earrings that your sons are wearing so you can melt it down. But there's no place in the Bible that really states that wearing earrings is necessarily a sin. But it does, you know, it does have a negative connotation even in our culture today. And why is that? Because we came from a Christian culture. And so now earrings is a big deal, and piercings and all kinds of tackle box things are put in people's faces. And, you know, they got the gauges in their ears now, so they want to look like a Yabangi warrior or something. And, you know, they have these, you know, these little clear, I don't know what you'd call it, like a glass window that so you can see people's teeth. And I mean, people just put the weirdest things in their face. And, you know, God doesn't, I just don't think that God wants us to mutilate our flesh. Yeah. Now, and again, I'm not saying that earrings on a girl are wrong, but if both men and women are wearing, you know, if everybody in this guy in this church is wearing an earring, why don't you guys wear earrings? I don't see one person in here with earrings in their ears that's a guy. Why don't you wear them? Because it looks gay. That's why. It looks queer. I mean, when I was growing up in the 80s, again, it was a, you know, but there were, like, my uncle was a sodomite, and I didn't realize why he was wearing earrings and then, but at that time, I mean, that was just like a telltale sign, you know, same thing if like a guy's wearing thumb rings on a certain hand or something. I don't know how they, you know, do all these little communications, these queers, but they know how to find each other in crowds by what they're wearing sometimes. And so, like, when I was growing up, they'd say, hey, don't get an earring in this ear because people will think you're queer, right? Who remembers that? Okay, lots of guys. All right, cool. I know I'm not alone in this fight tonight. But there was a song that was done by, it was during the MTV days when they actually played music videos on there. And I Want My MTV. It was Dire Straits, I think, sang the song. And I'm not condoning their music or whatever, but they had a song, and one of those lyrics in there was, see the little faggot with the earring and the makeup? Yeah, buddy, that's his own hair. That little faggot got his own jet plane. that little faggot, he's a millionaire. And that song plays on the radio, but back then they actually didn't bleep out the words. But it's because, look, we live in a different age. If you said that word out loud, you know, today, people are like, oh, you're a bigot, you're this, you're that. But even the guys that were singing the music back then were saying that you get an earring, you're a little faggot, yeah. Right? I mean, that's because this culture was raised to believe that, that it's just kind of a queer thing. So he breaks off the golden earrings. And like I said, just because someone's practicing something doesn't mean that the Bible's condoning of it. It means they took that practice out of Egypt and were still, you know, probably still dressing the same way in a lot of ways. And they had, you know, like that picture of them being saved and taken out of captivity, out of slavery. You know, it takes a while for a Christian, once they get saved, to kind of get that worldly stuff out of there. And so this is kind of a picture here of, you know, hey, Aaron, you know, Aaron's not definitely doing a lot of things right here. He's doing a lot of things wrong. He's not a very good leader. He like wants to go with what the people want. And that's the problem, because Moses, you know, we saw what Moses does. He freaks out, right? But Aaron's just like, here, let me just make up some golden calves for you or whatever. Let me see your earrings so I can make a graven image. It's like, he's the high priest. I don't understand that. But it's because, you know, and this is what happens when bad leaders will take over sometimes, and they'll bow to the will of the people. And instead of just preaching what the Bible says, they will preach what people want to hear. And they'll avoid topics that will take the tithers out of their church or offend somebody that has a queer cousin or something. They're afraid to just preach what the Word of God says. And obviously, Dire Straits lyrics are not the scriptures. Okay, I understand that. But the point I'm trying to make is that it was a stigma in this society for men to not wear earrings. If they wore earrings, they were considered a queer when I was growing up. Now, again, I got mine done when I was 16 years old, and I regret that, okay? I'm not saying that it was a good thing. It was bad. I also had my hair frosted like Vanilla Ice, so was that cool too? I mean, it's kind of queerish too, wasn't it? I mean, I wasn't a queer at all, but just, look, society just imprints things on us, and we don't even realize that it's happening. Sometimes people, you know, they just don't realize what they're doing wrong. But when you get saved, then God wants you to clean it up. And so one of these things, obviously, that they probably didn't intend on, but, you know, they took the earrings out of their ears, the guys did, and praise God for that, even though it was to make a golden idol. But it's just something, I believe it's just something that they picked up on in that culture. So anyway, verse 4 says, "And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, this be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." So, I mean, just a quick departure from the ways of the Lord. And, you know, they go to the kind of the second in command, and he just kind of just caves to whatever they want. Now, the Bible's very clear that having graven images is a wicked sin. In Exodus 24, verse 4, you can turn there if you want, but I'm going to read a few verses here. "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." God's very clear on this. Exodus 20, verse 4, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything," excuse me, "that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." So, I mean, he kind of goes on a little tangent here. Not all the commandments does he kind of give this commentary, but he hates graven images. He hates that people make them. He hates that people bow down to them. And it says, "And showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." So idol worship is kind of, you know, part of the downward spiral of society. That's why it's mentioned in Romans 1 as kind of one of those catalysts that kind of lead people down the downward spiral to reprobation, where they just no longer could be saved. And so it's part of the formula. It's when people start taking and worshiping animals and combining them like the Egyptians did, and they have all these paintings on their walls of these false gods, and God basically just destroyed all their gods in Egypt. The children of Israel saw it happen because, you know, they worship frogs and all these different kinds of, you know, animal combinations with human beings and called them their gods. And God himself just kind of struck down every single god that they had and showed who the real God really is. But yet these people are just going back in their hearts to Egypt because they miss the leeks and garlic. They miss the good southern food or whatever was there. And they probably enjoyed the music. I mean, what is targeted in this chapter? You know, the things that they're wearing or not wearing later on, and then the music. And the religious practice that they're doing a religious ceremony, aren't they? They're doing some kind of church service, and it's wrong. So, and do you see that happening today where religious services are going wrong? Absolutely. That's why we like to stick with the fundamentals. That's why we like to be old-fashioned, because we want to please the Lord. And when you start bringing the world into the church, that's when people start having the problems. That's when churches start becoming not churches. So, verse 5, and when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Confusing, isn't it? And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink. So they had this feast that God didn't call them to do. It's to, these golden calves. And it says, and rose up to play. Now, what does that mean exactly? Well, they rose up to, I don't know if it's to play music or to just play and whatever they're doing is not right. So they're playing around or whatever, but it says they rose up to play. And so they're kind of enjoying this service thing that they're having that's to false gods, like literal calves. Golden calves. They're worshiping something that was made by Aaron. He even built an altar. I mean, it sounds like Aaron's facilitating all this stuff. And that's what happens when you get the wrong kind of leadership in a church, or, that the weak leader is going to just do whatever the people want. And that's why we have to have strong leadership in churches and not allow these, pansy, sissy leaders to get up and run things. So, that these churches, there's churches out there that are run by deacon boards. So the pastor's hands are tied. They design the church to be like that. But where in the Bible does it say that the deacons are supposed to run the pastor? It doesn't say that at all. There's no verse you can find. As a matter of fact, the deacons were made. We read about those verses this morning. They were ordained for what reason? To help the pastor to not have to do certain things, because they were supposed to be preaching and praying and doing those other things. And so the deacons were put into place to serve the church and to do the daily ministration for the widows. But today, you have these elder, plurality of elders running churches, and you have, which is not also in the, also not found in the Bible, and then you have deacon boards running the Bible, and then whatever deacons, so the deacons take power basically, and it's usually not, it's not deacons that are biblically qualified. They're the best business people in the church, and they have the most money or something. So the pastor's like, oh, they're good with money, so let's just make them the deacons. But those deacons, what have to be, there has to be a vote on what the pastor wants to do. So if the pastor's like, say he's just not going soul winning, and he's like, you know what, I need to do soul winning. And then the deacons don't like that, well, they can just remove him. They can just fire that pastor and bring in someone that they can puppet control. And look, this is how independent Baptist churches are run today, a lot of them. And it's wicked, it's wrong. Because when do you see Moses going to the deacon board to ask what he's supposed to do? No, God, he spoke to God face to face, and Moses was out telling the people what God said. And that's what a pastor's supposed to do. And sometimes the pastor has to say no. Sometimes the pastor has to say no golden calves, no golden earrings, no worldly music, and someone has to be in charge. And it was one man, his name was Moses, and when Moses went off to go just commune with God and do, the godly things he was supposed to be doing, his brother, goes all liberal. And this is what happens in a lot of Baptist churches. There'll be a strong, powerful Baptist preacher that does a good job, and then in one generation, one fool destroys everything that person has done. I mean, just think about Pastor Jack Hiles. I mean, well, look at what that church had turned into. His wicked son-in-law takes over and run, basically it's never been the same since. And then you have, I'm sure that there's just multiple, you know, churches where the man of God was there, and then now it's just nothing because the Aaron comes in and takes over and gives the people what they want. And, you know, there's whole church movements that do this. What is that? It's Saddleback, I think. What's the guy's name that runs Saddleback? It's like one of the, Rick Warren. Yeah. And he wrote that book called The Purpose-Driven Church or whatever. And in that manual, that book that he writes, this is one of the practices he does. When he goes to start a church in an area, he does a questionnaire of what kind of music do you guys like? And then whatever the most popular music is in that area, then he tailors the services to go after the music that people like. It's not even talking about saved people, it's just what kind of church would you like to go to? And like, this isn't something that God deals in ever in the scriptures, where he's just like, hey, it doesn't matter what I want, because I'm God. What do you guys want? No, God tells us what we need. God tells us what we should want. God tells us how to do things the right way. Now, look at verse number 7. It says, and the Lord said unto Moses, go get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. So God's telling Moses, hey, you need to get down there and take care of business, because they've corrupted themselves to the point where they're already like breaking, you know, this commandment to not bow down and worship idols. They're sacrificing to it. They're, you know, you're not supposed to make them bow down to them or serve them. You're not supposed to serve the idols, because isn't it weird how people will serve a statue? That's what they do. I mean, go into any Chinese restaurant and Fat Buddha is there with some orange peels by him and some drink offerings. And we don't think anything of it because it's just normal to us, but they say that they don't worship Buddha, but why is there a statue of him holding offerings in his hands and stuff? And they like, I mean, he can't drink it. It's not like they close the shop down at night and then fat little Buddha drinks the drink offering that they gave him and eats the oranges or something. That stuff just sits there and rots because it's not real. But to them it is. And they serve that idol. We saw, like, Brother Jesse, was that like a Hindu or Buddhist style? It was a statue where it's holding his hands out and it has these like symbols in its hands, but it was a dog. It was like a puppy dog or something. A Buddha statue puppy dog. Never seen that before. But, you know, obviously there, and when people put those kind of statues outside their house, what are they telling you? This is my God, O Israel. This is, you know, when you come to the door, you know, a lot of times they have those Buddha statues and stuff because that's what they believe. And they're going after idols. And God hates that. It's just ridiculous. They're not really gods. They're just an idol that somebody made with their hands. And so you can understand why God's the one that made everything and provides all these great, wonderful gifts for us and a world that we can live in. It's made, you know, for us. And he makes sure that we have the sun, the rain, rains on the just and the unjust, right? So even people that hate God still get to partake of the benefits of the world that he's made. And then to have them, you know, say, this is my God, this statue, it upsets him. And it makes him angry. He's a jealous God. And jealousy isn't a sin. See, jealousy is used in this world today like, oh, you're just jealous. But really, they mean envy. But jealousy for, you know, your spouse is normal. But today, what does society, what does Egypt tell us today about being jealous if you're jealous for your spouse? Well, there's something wrong with you. You're just too jealous. No, you should be jealous. God tells us to be jealous of our spouses, and he is jealous when his people, you know, commit spiritual fornication or spiritual adultery with the things of this world. It upsets him. So, verse number 8 says, they have turned aside to them quickly out of the way that I've commanded them. So, and then it says, these be thy gods, O Israel, towards the end of that verse there. But who said that? Who's the actual person that said that to the children of Israel? It was Aaron. He said that to the children of Israel. These be thy gods, O Israel. After he makes it, after he collects the things to make it, he's the one that says that. And as a leader, you just can't leave someone in charge that's not a good leader. You have to have somebody that has, you know, a little bit of strength and a little bit of backbone. And so, like, if I'm away, you know, this church has never fallen apart when I've been away because we have good men and good leaders, and they're just not going to let. And obviously, some things, I know what you guys do when I'm not here. You're wicked. But I know that sometimes things get a little more lax around here, but that's just the way it is. But, you know, I haven't had full-blown, you know, church splits as I was gone someplace. Hopefully that never happens. But, you know, I don't want to put Aaron in charge because I don't want some weak leader to just start giving the people everything they want, you know? So we have to make sure that as God's, you know, as a pastor, I don't want to put people in charge that are wishy-washy in this kind of way. And this is the kind of pastors that are turning out these days. So Aaron should have smashed that rebellion. Aaron should have said, "What are you talking about, you idiots? What did God just say to you?" And instead, he's taking part in what they did, like literally facilitating their idol worship. But I mean, do I think Aaron was saved? Absolutely, I think he was saved. He just wasn't a strong leader. He was the type of leader that you don't want in charge. And that's why God obviously picked Moses instead of him. So, because who's the older brother? Aaron's the older brother, isn't he? But that theme that you see in Scripture is the younger brother usurping the older brother. And it kind of pictures Christ, you know, being picked over the Old Testament. You know, he's the, he's the younger, well, he's the only begotten son. But you see that picture, though, Jacob and Esau. And you see it here with Aaron and Moses, Joseph and his brethren. You know, Joseph ends up being picked as the highest, and he's the second to the last born. So, but there's a reason why. But Aaron's the one that, you know, Aaron pictures Christ in the way that he is the high priest, and he's the one that's allowed to go in. But I mean, it's definitely not of merit. I mean, to me, it's like, I think that most people say, well, Aaron's no longer qualified to be the high priest because, I mean, he literally made idols, literally let them get naked and dance around or whatever. So he should have smashed it. He didn't smash it. And this is, you know, again, a good example of what happens when bad leadership takes over. So look at verse 9. The Bible says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it's a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation." So God's ready to just right now, after the children of Israel just came out of Egypt, basically to doop, hit the reset button and kill everybody. And people are like, "Well, the God of the Old Testament, you know, he was just mean, you know, he was different." Well, the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament also. Okay. And if you haven't read the book of Revelation, he put some pretty serious curses on the people in the end times also. And God is just, he's not going to play around when it comes to stuff like this. So he's upset because of what they've done. And he's ready to just say, "Hey, Moses, I'm going to take you and I'll make of thee a great nation." And he was one of the children, you know, he's a child of Israel, you know. So he wouldn't have been wrong in doing that. It's still, you know, going to happen. But of course, I'm sure he knew that Moses was going to be like Christ and he's going to make intercession. So that's the picture here. Is in verse 11, it says, "And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand." So, I mean, if you picture this as salvation, then yeah, God saved them, took them out from being slaves in Egypt, just like we were slaves to our sin. And so it's like, well, God, you brought them out. Why are you so mad at them? Like, you kind of know what they're going to do. But to me, it's kind of a weird question, though, because he's like, well, Moses knows why God's mad. It's like, why are you mad at him? It's like, and then Moses is about to explode here any minute here. But the picture here for us, though, is that Moses is an intercessor like Jesus Christ was an intercessor. And Moses loved the people even though they rejected him, just like Christ. You know, people as a whole, people reject Christ. But he still loved each and every person and died for each individual that's ever been born and that ever will be born. Amen. On the face of the planet. So Moses, even though, like, he's going to have uprisings that happen, his own brother has made gold. I mean, how embarrassing. Like, he just ordained his son, I mean, his brother and his sons to be in the ministry. And then it's like, Moses is making a calf the next day. It's like, what are you doing? You know? But anyway, so let's look at verse number 12. It says, "Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, 'For mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from my fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people.'" And again, evil doesn't always mean that you're like wicked or something, but it can mean that. But evil actually means to do harm. So what was the harm that God was going to do? He was going to kill all of them and restart with Moses. And Moses is pleading for their case. He's an intercessor for the children of Israel that don't deserve it, obviously. And, you know, we don't deserve to be saved either, honestly. And, you know, the only difference between us and someone that's not saved is the fact that we believe in Christ and he saved us. And so there's saved and unsaved. That's the difference. But Moses goes back to, you know, he goes back to Genesis. And verse 13 says, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people." Now that word repent, you know, obviously I've preached about this a lot of times. I'm just going to briefly mention this. The Lord repented, but it says of the evil. So people will take stuff like that, you know, verses like, or the word repent, and apply it to us as that every time a man repents, that he's repenting of their sins. But God doesn't have any sin. So that's not what this is saying. God changed his mind. The word repent actually means to change your mind. That's what it actually means. And you can change your mind about your sin. You can do that. But that's not what's required of salvation, which is what a lot of preachers will get up and say. They'll say, well, you got to repent of all your sins, or you got to repent of your sins to be saved. It's like, no, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Amen. So our faith is what saves us. The faith in Christ and his shed blood for us, and the fact that he died and rose again and liveth evermore, and he ever liveth to make intercession for us, just like Moses is doing here in that picture. But, you know, the word repent has become kind of a buzzword. And sometimes, you know, there's a spectrum of course, of people saying repent of your sins. And they might mean, you know, you just have to admit that you're a sinner. But again, I mentioned that this morning. That's not what you're saying, though. It's confusing to people. And I don't think we should be confusing. I think that we should be straightforward with our language. But the fact that God repents of evil here, you know, everybody knows that God's not a sinner. So that's not what it's saying. So that means he changed his mind and decided not to kill all of them and start a new nation with Moses. Does that make sense?
Yep.
Now, it's, this man Moses, you know, the one that they're talking bad about and constantly complaining about and questioning his leadership at every turn, was really the only thing right here standing between God's wrath and the destruction of this whole nation. I mean, think about that. Moses could have just said, yeah, you're right. You know, just make me one of the, you know, but he didn't do that. You know, his intercessory prayer saved a bunch of rebels, and a lot of, you know, some of them end up being reprobates and wicked people, and they didn't even realize it. You know, this guy that they're going to constantly complain about later, he's interceding for them to God right now and saying, hey, don't do that, God. You promised that, you know, to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and you swear by your own self and said you'll multiply their seed as the stars of heaven. Now, of course, Jesus Christ is that seed that it's talking about. And Jesus Christ was born out of that line, and he's born of the tribe of Judah. So yeah, if he would have done this, that would have changed everything. So, but again, Moses is here just sticking up for a bunch of people that really just want to throw him in the trash. We don't even know what happened to Moses, you know, just willing to just throw their leader into the dirt for you know, and he's a great leader. You know, he's one of the greatest leaders and one of the greatest men in the whole Bible. And then you have a whole generation that he pastored over that were trash. I mean, there were some pretty bad people in this group. And, you know, we deserve wrath, just like the children of Israel deserve wrath. But we have an intercessor for us. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've done a lot of wicked things. And, you know, we would be in the same mess that these people were if it wasn't for Christ. So look at verse 15. It says, Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. Remember, God wrote on these tables of stone with his own fingers the law, right? And it says, the tables were written on both their sides, on the one side and one on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables, again, with his own finger. But, you know, for these people that like to say that, you know, the Bible's just a book written by men, well, how about the fact that it says that it's the work of God? The tables were the work of God. They weren't, Moses didn't write this down. Obviously, Moses wrote things down later, but it is the word of God. What is written on there was the word of God written by his own finger. And it says the writing was the writing of God. So who wrote the Bible? You know, these bozos like to just say, oh, well, you know, it's just a fairy tale that men made up to control people. Well, I guess I'm controlling all of Vancouver by having our church service tonight. Everybody in Battleground, I'm controlling them through, you know, us having a Bible. Like, that's just not true. It's just a thing that they've heard somebody say. Their atheist uncle said at the Thanksgiving table or something. And it's just like, there's all these sayings that people say, these unsaved people, that pass down from generations. Like, how about the saying, well, you know, we don't talk about religion or politics at this table. Where did that come from? I'm sure it's been said for a long time. And you know why it's probably said? Because politics will destroy a family, you know, if they're opposing them in their politics, and religion can destroy a family. And sometimes, you know, things need to get destroyed, I guess. But it's probably a good idea not to talk about politics. I mean, my whole family is pretty much liberals. And they love to go back and forth with me at holiday things. I mean, I don't even get invited to holiday things anymore. But it used to be kind of a fun thing to do, you know. But people, that saying, religion and politics shouldn't be talked about, is that's just like some boomer saying from probably after World War II, or who knows, it might have been longer than that. But I mean, I think it's because of how much chaos it causes. Because it's so funny, you see this today. I have family members that won't even talk to me today just because of something I said about politics earlier on. Because I don't really care, you know, about that so much anymore. But, and it's also because of the God I believe in. And so nothing divides quicker than politics and religion. And so that's the reason why it's being said. But what I'm talking about here is that people will just, you know, the Bible's been translated all these different times. Okay. Well, you know, what do you mean by that? You're just saying that, like, it doesn't make sense because it's been translated so many times? I mean, you know, the King James was translated once. It was translated from the Greek and Hebrew. So, and obviously a lot of the work had already been done by great men before the council that did it, 54 scholars of the highest intellect who are proficient in speaking multiple languages. I mean, I guarantee you that the people that do the translations nowadays, they probably can't even speak in any of those languages. I mean, did I say guarantee? They probably in the most, I mean, they're not like Lancelot Andrews, who knew like 21 different languages and could speak Greek and Syriac and all these languages like he's speaking English, and just so fluent in their, they would have whole conversations in Greek in their councils when they were translating the Bible. King James spoke Greek. King James spoke French. King James understood Hebrew. He actually translated from the original tongues his own a French version of the Bible. Did you know that? He actually translated, and then, you know, when he writes letters to his son and things like that, he's kind of just trans, you know, he probably, if he could speak Greek fluently, then he could probably read it fluently and then translate on the fly with some of the verses. I mean, some of them don't match like the King James because the King James hadn't come out at that point. But he was a smart man. And people just act like, oh, King James, he just wanted everything changed because he wanted to have absolute power. It's funny, though, because King James wasn't known to be a tyrannical ruler at all. In fact, it made the people mad that he wouldn't, you know, that he wasn't an Englishman, that he wasn't some lustful, power-hungry king like all the other ones were. And so they called him the wisest fool in all Christendom because he didn't want to get into wars. That wasn't his thing. I mean, he founded the New World. I mean, pretty much. He sent the colony to Jamestown. I mean, King James was not the kind of king that King John was, that Henry VIII was. I just found this out the other day about the coin shaving. You know, when you have a quarter and it has like, you know, you'll see that quarters have like ridges on them and stuff like that. I never knew this, but I just never thought about it. But because they used to clip coins, and actually Henry VIII used to just like take, you know, the silver and shave some of it off so he could put more, because he just was spending himself into oblivion. And, you know, so those little edges on quarters and things like that got put into place so you couldn't shave the coins anymore. Am I kind of accurate on that a little bit?
Yeah.
So.
Part of like the milling process when you switch from hammer to machine stamp.
Yeah. So the machine stamp. So you can't just take a quarter and peel some of it off. I mean, obviously, you know, the money we use nowadays isn't real money. But I mean, that's a whole subject for another time. It's kind of fiat money or whatever. But anyway, so look at verse number 15. I kind of went off in the weeds there for a minute, but. Actually, no, we're past that. Okay. So, I mean, God is the author of the Bible. The Bible says that right there in Exodus, right? That it was the work was his work, and the words written were his words. So, verse 17 says, "And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp." I think this is a very interesting way that Joshua is interpreting this. He says he heard the noise. Okay, and that's what a lot of music is today. It's just noise, and a lot of it's just ungodly, satanic music now. Rap music is completely changed, and now there's all these sodomites doing the rap music and stuff. It's just, it's really changed. But the point is that Joshua, he heard this noise of the people as they shouted and said unto Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp. So he hears the music that they're playing and that they're singing to, and he thinks that there's a fight going on. Why does he think that? I mean, are they singing, you know, the hymns or something, the hymns of the faith there? Well, if someone came in and heard us singing, do you think they're going to go, well, it sounds like there's a war going on in there? You know, that's not what he's going to say. So, I mean, just like they took the earrings out and the dress and all this other stuff, they probably took the music out of Egypt too and haven't gotten rid of that stuff either. And so Joshua, he's hearing what he perceives to be war. So I don't know if Pantera was playing a concert for them or something. You know, just like, I mean, that's kind of what I think of. But I also think of, you know, in history, when wars are going on, a lot of times there's trumpets that are blown, but there's also drums. And drums are one of those things. Have you ever heard, you know, the drums of war, that saying? Because drums is, you know, kind of like one of those things that they would march to a beat to, right? And it doesn't say that there's drums here, but it does sound like the noise of war. So, and their people are shouting. So it kind of sounds like, I mean, maybe rock and roll's been around a lot longer than we realize or something. I don't know. But it says, and he said, it is not, Moses corrects him here, and he says, it is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome. You know, and cry is talking about like yelling out loud, right? But the noise of them that sing do I hear. So Moses interprets this for Joshua and says, this isn't a fight or a battle or a war happening. This is people singing music. They're singing a song. And it doesn't sound like it's a godly song. If you think it's war, I mean, just play any, which I'm not recommending this, but any heavy metal rock band and turn it up really loud. It's just drums and loud screaming and yelling. And, you know, they have this thing called death metal. You ever heard of death metal? Well, that's just like the screamo type, you know, music, the whatever. But I'm not sure, you know, obviously they didn't have amps and stuff back then, but whatever it is, it's ungodly. It's something that was mistaken for war. And Moses is like, no, this is people singing songs. They rose up to play, right? And so I just think it's really interesting that that's the conversation that happens. Like, how can you confuse godly music? You know, it's a feast to the Lord, right? But look, this is what happens in churches all the time today, is that it turns into a rock concert to the point where people are changing the lyrics to Highway to Hell, which is an AC/DC wicked rock band, to We're on the Highway to Heaven. And they're playing that exact tune, those exact things, except for they're on the highway to heaven. You know, and, you know, they'll play Bon Jovi, Living on a Prayer, which is not, I don't think that was written for Jehovah God. I don't think that that's what it was intended for. But, you know, people will say, well, it's not the music pastor that is the problem. It's, you know, all music can be godly. The music can be godly, but it's what the words say that matter. But is that what you see here in this verse? No, it does matter, because if you can't tell the difference between godly hymn music or psalms being sung, and that sounds like war to you, then, you know, it's just like everything they're doing here is wrong. It's almost like he came to like some, you know, modern day church. They're going back to some modern day church service. It's kind of what it is, you know. So the, you know, to say that Christian rock is okay, how can you say that? Because it's based upon the world's music. It's something, you can't just take something out of Egypt and make it Christian. That's just not how it works. Look, at a church like this, we want people to see a difference. We want people to see a difference in the way we dress, in the way that things are laid out, in the music that's played here and sung together as a congregation. It doesn't sound like war. And it doesn't sound like rap music or rock music, because God said to come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. He didn't say tailor everything to what people want. That's Aaron's Baptist Church. And I know my name's Aaron, so it just, you know, it vexes me about that. But do you understand what I'm saying? Like, it shouldn't be, you know, Aaron's Baptist Church allows Pantera apparently to be played, or AC/DC, or whatever they're listening to here. It allows, you know, all this idol worship and sacrificing to other gods. It's just basically the opposite of everything God wants us to be doing in the Christian life. People shouldn't come in here and wonder whether they stumbled into a rock concert or not. They shouldn't be wondering that. And when they see how we're dressed, they shouldn't say, well, I can't believe they dress like that. Because look, the world does notice. Just because we came out of the world and we have a hard time differentiating when we're going back to it, doesn't mean that other people do. And I don't, you know, people can be like, oh yeah, I want that kind of music. That's because that's all they know. They're just going to non-denominational churches because they think, well, of course it's non-denominational, so that's kind of what probably God wants. But really, those denominations turn into their non-denominationals actually are denominational. I mean, they really do become a denomination called non-denominational. They just say they're non-denominational, but they really are denominational. I mean, and they're catering to what the world standards are and what the world wants. And again, we should be wanting to do what God wants, not playing Christian rock or Christian rappers. We shouldn't have Christian rappers coming up and doing things in church services, like Lecrae, the son of Bozo, or whatever. Or, you know, these just, it's, and a lot of these guys are just fake. They're just people that couldn't make it in the real Christian, or not the non-Christian world. And so, but they're good enough to make Christian records. That's really what it is. I mean, Katy Perry couldn't cut it, you know, doing gospel stuff. So she became, you know, Satan, one of Satan's minions. she was too good, I guess, for the Christian music or whatever, according to her handlers. But she literally said, I sold my soul to the devil. Bob Dylan, I sold my soul to the devil. He didn't say I sold my soul to the devil, but he said, I sold my soul or whatever. And then the interviewer's like, what do you mean by that? And he's like, who'd you sell your soul to? And he's like, the big guy. And he's talking about the devil. And he says that he can't even write music anymore. Bob Dylan's like known as this great musician or whatever. But all that stuff he basically was saying that was given to him. And I know that I'm delving into things right now that are just like disputed. But when they say it out of their own mouth, are they all just lying? Is Eminem lying when he says he sold his soul to the devil? Or all these musicians, and it's like, and our people just love to have that kind of music and love to go back to Egypt. And that's what they're doing right here. They're going back to Egypt and they're playing the music that they learned there. And it's unacceptable. And as Christians, we shouldn't accept this stuff. Christian metal, Christian pop, all this other stuff. Christian rap is crap and Christian rock is crock. But now we're about to see Moses blow a gasket at this point. Like, just a few minutes ago, he's like, God, don't kill them all, Repent of this evil that you're going to do unto your people. And then he, sees them. Look what it says in verse 19. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh into the camp, he saw the calf and what? The dancing. Uh-oh, about to hit another topic here. Dancing. And it's, and so when he saw the calf, obviously that makes him, he's like triggered. He sees the calf, and then he sees what? The dancing. So we already know they're playing music, and now they're dancing. But and it says, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. So all those words that were front and back on both tables of stone, he's just like, he breaks the original manuscripts into a billion pieces or whatever. We'll never know what the real Ten Commandments actually said because Moses destroyed them. I mean, that's the way people think these days about these original autographs. What are you talking about? God's word is eternal. Amen. They got rewritten. Yep. Moses made more. They're exactly the way that God made them, but God made those first ones. God wrote those originals, but just because, Moses broke them doesn't mean that he lost, some of the words are lost, but that's what the modern scholars will tell us, is that, we only believe what's in the original autographs. Well, there's none in existence today. There's no originals in existence. So we have to trust that God kept his word and that he said he would preserve his word from this generation forever.
Amen.
So we have to, that's just kind of like a little interlude about this, but he breaks the original Ten Commandments. And why? Because he's mad. Why is he mad? Because he saw the calf. It's an idol. So he has what's called righteous indignation here.
Yep.
And people say, well, it's not good to be angry. No, it's not good to be soon angry. Moses is pretty patient. He's the meekest man on the face of the world.
Yep.
On the face of the earth, he's the meekest man. But he had a temper problem. When he blew his stack, he did blow his stack hard. And, somebody just might get killed and buried in the sand or something. But Moses, he already is known to kind of have this little bit of a temper. But when he sees the calf, that's wicked as hell. God already said not to make that stuff. And then he sees what? The dancing. You're like, Pastor, are you going to tell me right now the dancing's wrong? Whatever this kind of dancing was wrong. Whatever this was. Because he's mad because he sees the calf and the dancing. Isn't that what the Bible says?
Yep.
So why would he be mad if dancing's just okay? Well, it's not the dancing, it's the music you're dancing to, man. You can dance any way you want. That's the same argument people use for music. The music can be wicked too, folks. If it's not, if it's some ungodly sounding thing that sounds like war, it's not good.
Right.
And if it's, if it's causing you to dance in a worldly Egyptian style way here, then it's enough to make Moses break the original autographs. Now the Bible does say there's a time to dance. Okay, but it's not talking about, the mambo and, all these, it's not talking about all these different dance. I mean, do you think that they're dancing the polka here? Is that what you think? Or their barn, you know, what is that called when you do the, good night. It's the old style. Square dance, yeah. They're probably not square dancing. They're probably not line dancing. You know, they're probably not doing the boot scoop boogie here. I don't know what they're doing, but you know what? It was enough to make Moses' anger wax hot. Now, when I see little children just kind of dancing to whatever, you know, it's pretty cute. It's innocent. I mean, my granddaughter rocks out to the hymns. She just kind of like does this kind of thing, and she's smiling while she does it. But if I turned up Megadeth to the ultimate, do you think that she'd be back there doing the same thing? No, she'd probably be trying to run and hide because she thinks that the war's happening in the camp. And it's loud. It's just too much. But when that music, that ungodly music, causes you to dance, I mean, there's dance clubs and whole places dedicated to dancing. Every Friday night, every Saturday night, and probably now every night of the week, any day that ends with a Y, people have an excuse to go out and drink alcohol. And what do they like to do? They like to dance. And they like to dance close, and they like to, you know, take a lot of their clothes off and show a lot of skin while they're dancing. So you can say, well, dancing's not wicked. Well, whatever this kind of dancing was, it was wicked. Would you agree with that?
Yep.
Isn't that what, why would Moses be mad about it if it was just good dancing? No, they're dancing to whatever screamo music was going on before and whatever they're singing. So, you know, and Moses is mad at this ungodly music, and he's mad at the dancing because it's worldly, because it's Egyptian, right? I mean, that's the conclusion that I draw with my fundamental mind, but I mean, whatever. But worldly dancing is not okay. Worldly music, not okay. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Actually, I don't have time for that, but I did kind of quote the verse where it said, "Come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." Because we shouldn't be saying, you know, because it says, like, what concord hath Christ with Belial? What does Christ and the devil have to do with each other? They don't have anything to do with each other. What part with he that believeth with an infidel? Or him that believes with him that doesn't believe? We're supposed to come out from among those things, just like God said, he didn't just leave the children of Israel in Egypt. He said, you got to go out of here, right? And so just like the children of Israel had to leave there, and God set up his own way of worship and his own rules and his own laws, but they had to get out of there. But they brought a lot of that stuff with them. They had a lot of baggage from their past life, and they just really always wanted to go back to it. And the Bible talks about people that are earthly sensual. And, you know, sensual is a word that means relating to or involving gratification of the senses and physical and other types of pleasure that, you know, I'm not going to mention out loud here. But when music is sensual, when dancing is sensual, then it's not godly. Because we're supposed, you know, Jude 1:19, it says, they who separate themselves sensual, not having the Spirit. So, you know, being sensual has nothing to do with the things of the Spirit of God. It's just like alcohol, you know, you can have two different spirits. You can be filled with the Holy Spirit, or what? Be not drunk with wine, wherein there is excess. So, you know, when you start drinking alcohol and you start mixing that with music, ungodly music, and start mixing that with dancing, bad things start to happen. Clothes start getting taken off, and things that are ought not to be done get done. Now, look at verse 20. Moses goes scorched earth here. So he's already upset. He destroys the Ten Commandments. And then it says in verse 20, and he took the calf which they had made and burned it in the fire and ground it to powder and strawed it upon the water and made the children of Israel to drink of it. And Moses said unto Aaron, what did this people unto thee that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people that they're set on mischief. So another thing that bad leaders do is they blame the people instead of blaming themselves, because, you know, the buck really stopped there with Aaron, but he just allowed them to steamroll him. Look at verse 23. For they said unto me, make us gods which shall go before us, for as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it me. Then I cast it in the fire, and there came out this calf. So his story is that he just kind of threw this stuff in fire, and poof, this calf just came out magically out of nowhere, right? I mean, he's the older brother. Most of the time, the older brother is not afraid of the younger brother. But Moses must have just had this look on his face like, okay, this is the one fight that I'm not going to win. But, you know, to the fact where he's just like, now he's bald-faced lying about what happened. So, and usually people like to cover a lie to cover up for what they're doing something wrong. So obviously Aaron knows he did something wrong. Look at verse 25. When Moses saw that the people were naked, so again, here's the other part. Like I said, you know, when the, you know, everything goes back to the world, then this is the other thing. You know, it says the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame, unto their enemies. So, you know, I mean, they're naked, they're dancing, and they're singing wicked songs, and they're worshiping a golden calf. I mean, it doesn't get much worse than that in God's eyes. So it says, then Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. So who's telling him to do this? God's telling him to do this. Put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from the gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And these are the ones that aren't on the Lord's side. Because he said, who's on the Lord's side? Come and stand with me. And anybody who's not, they're getting killed, right? And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And there fell of the people that day 3,000 men. So it's the opposite of what happens in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, 3,000 people get saved in chapter 2. But here you have, in this wicked church service, you have 3,000 men getting killed. For Moses had said, consecrate yourselves today for the Lord, every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, you have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord peradventure. That means perhaps I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Now, people will use this passage here to say that you can lose your salvation. But if you understand how the book of life works, everybody is already written into that book. And then if you don't get saved, your name gets taken out of it. But also, if you are some kind of reprobate that's unsavable, then he just blots it out then. And so everybody's in the book of life, but you don't lose your salvation if you don't have salvation. But your chance to be saved is removed. That's what God's talking about here. And so if everybody starts out in the book of life, you know, with the chance to be saved, the ability to be saved, then your name is blotted out if you don't end up getting saved, or you end up becoming a reprobate. So, and there's lots of verses I could go to, but Revelation 3:5, I'll just read it for you real quick. It says, he that overcometh shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So the blotting out is like, what does blot mean? It means to take ink or just something and remove that name or whatever that is so that you can't see it anymore. And so it's, you know, sometimes you can kind of scratch something out and still read it. But when it's talking about blotting something out, it's like your name is completely removed. So that means it had to be there in the first place. But not everybody's saved from the moment they're born. So if you understand it in the way that your name starts out there, as in you have the chance because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, and that he wants you to be saved. He did the works for you to be saved, and you got that chance. But once it becomes impossible for you to be saved anymore, blots it out. So pretty simple And if you want to write these down, you can study them later. I got to get done here. Philippians 4:3 talks about Paul's fellow laborers who are in the book of life. Revelation 13:8 talks about those whose names are not written in the book of life, because there's some people whose names are already removed out of it. So, talking about the people that take the mark of the beast. Once you take the mark of the beast, your chance to be saved is over. Once you mess with this book and change it in any way, the plagues of the Bible, of what God says in the Bible, your name is going to be taken out of the book of life. If you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, your name is taken out of the book of life. It's blotted out. It's like when you see redacted things, like a lot of the stuff that you're seeing from the, you know, the Jeffrey Epstein files and all that, where they just blot out like whole pages and whole sections. It's because they don't want you to see that. And so that's what God does to, when someone loses their chance to be saved by doing some kind of abominable thing. They've blasphemed the Holy Ghost, like the Pharisees in the New Testament. They blaspheme the Holy Ghost, and he says, you have no forgiveness in this life nor the life to come. You can't be saved anymore. And people just, they freak out about this kind of doctrine. They're like, what do you mean they can't be saved anymore? They can't be saved anymore. That's what it means. And so there, you can push God too far where he says, you know what, I'm taking their name out of the book. And that's what he's telling Moses. He said, well, Moses is saved. So he says, I want you to replace and take blot my name out. And so here's another intercessory thing that relates him to Christ. He says, blot my name out of the book. And God's like, no, because Moses is saved. He can't blot his name out. Yep. And he says, those that have sinned against me, those people will blot their names out. And so what he means by that is the ones that are reprobates, the ones that have pushed God too far, he'll blot their names out, but he can't blot Moses' name out. Why? Because once you're saved, you're always saved.
Amen.
That's why. Because when Jesus said, I'll give unto them eternal life, I'll give unto them everlasting life, that literally means forever. So how can you lose something that lasts forever? It's an oxymoron. It doesn't make sense. Okay? So now back, and let's finish up this last couple verses here. So Exodus 32 verse 34 says, therefore now go, lead this people unto the place which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. You know, so this shows that even though we may get forgiven and shown mercy, that God will still punish the sin. Yep. So you see how they're plagued, and he's talking about visiting their sin later on, and that can happen with us too. So don't think that just because nothing happened right away or that God didn't punish you right away, that there isn't a punishment coming. So the best thing to do is to forgive other people for the things that they do unto you, when they, you know, especially when they ask you to, and not hold grudges like that against people. But to fall on God for mercy for the sins that we commit on a daily basis. And don't forget to go to God and confess your sins before him, because there's nobody in this room that doesn't commit sin. But, you know, God's going to let us not have as harsh of a punishment. You know, he'll be merciful to us when we are humble and ask him for forgiveness. So I really had some other verses I wanted to show you about the blotting out thing, but, you know, it's pretty self-explanatory. I mean, and people that think you can lose your salvation, like I said, they'll go to those verses, but they just don't understand that your name's already written in there. And then if he blots it out, that means you've lost your chance to be saved, and it's not, you can lose it. Because he said Moses can't lose it, right? Moses, he won't blot him out. Why? Because he was saved. And so that's Exodus 32. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this great church and for the Word of God and this great chapter. Lord, I pray that you just help us to take these things to heart. Lord, let us not go back to Egypt in our mind or in our practice. I pray that you just help us, Lord, to forsake those things. And even though some of those things are hard, we've come out of Egypt, we've come out of bondage. But sometimes, Lord, it's easy to go back to the way that we were, and our hearts to go back to the things that we used to do. And I just pray that you'd help us, Lord, and strengthen us, that we wouldn't be a people that would disappoint you, Lord. And if we do disappoint you, I pray that we would fall on you for mercy, and you'd be merciful to us for the sins that we commit against you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.